I was going to skip these nations, but some of the things that are said are fascinating. You remember that proverb that says, if your enemy falls, what should you not do?
Rejoice in it.
Okay, don't rejoice or what?
Glory or something like that. I forget.
No, God will turn away his anger, and he won't punish them. Now, so that's the result. If you laugh, if you are happy, if you feel vindictive when your enemy falls and you're happy, then God threatens not to see the punishment that you were hoping he would receive. Now, here's a little different, and you can look at some of the bold things here, but basically what you see is that these nations are so thrilled with the destruction of Jerusalem that God says, I'm going to destroy you because of this attitude. And so normally, or generally speaking, if a nation falls, whether they're your enemy or not, there's a lot of people in that nation have nothing to do with being an enemy. What should we feel when they fall?
Sorrow.
We should feel some sorrow. Now, at the end of World War II, as we were fighting against Germany, there would certainly be some satisfaction about the winning, but should there be some kind of sense of vindictiveness or a sense of happiness that the people were destroyed like that? And so God basically says in the first one, because you said, aha, against my sanctuary when it was profaned and against the land of Israel when it was made desolate, verse 4, I will deliver you as a possession to the men of the east. So God does not like that sense of pride and arrogance of happiness. Then in the next one, because Moab and Seir, which would be Edom, said, look, the house of Judah is like all the nations. Therefore, behold, I will clear the territory of Moab of cities. Now, what does he mean like the rest of the nations? What has Israel been proclaiming ever since its beginning?
They have the true God.
Okay, we are the nation of God. Well, now they've fallen, so what are the nations around them saying?
They're just like we are.
Yeah, they're just like we are all the time. God going to be happy with that? No. Then the next one, because of what Edom did against the house of Judah by taking vengeance and has greatly offended by avenging himself or itself on them, therefore, says the Lord God, I will stretch out my hand against Edom, cut off man and beast from it. Now, we know the history. Who are the Edomites? Who's their great-great-great-great-grandfather?
Esau.
Okay, Esau. And so Esau and Jacob are? They're brothers. They're related. They have a very close relationship. But instead of being merciful, when people were running away from Babylon, what did they do? They killed them. They also avenged themselves on them. Then the next one, the Philistines. Now, we heard a lot about the Philistines through the years. What do they do? Well, they dealt vengefully and took vengeance with a what?
Spiteful
heart. And to destroy them because of the old hatred, therefore I will stretch my hand against the Philistines. Then, in the very bottom, because Tyre has said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken, who was the gateway of the people. Now she is turned over to me, and I shall be filled. She is laid waste. Well, what emotion would you call that? We're going to be enriched because of their fall. Covetousness? Greed? Again, vengeance? A sense of maybe jealousy? So, and the two, this one and Edom, God essentially says, I'm going to wipe them off the face of the earth. There will be nothing left. Matter of fact, he says of Tyre, they're going to scrape all the dirt away. And of course, I don't know if you remember the story, but you remember when Alexander the Great was going to conquer them and they built some kind of a rampart so he couldn't get across. So what did he have the soldiers do? Scrape all the dirt away and fill in the gap and then come across and put them to death. And so God says, verse 5 at the top of page 2, it's going to be a place for spreading nets in the midst of the sea. In other words, there's not going to be anything left of Tyre. It'll never be rebuilt. Then we come to Sidon. and to Egypt. Now, apparently, they're too far away. They don't really care about the fall of Jerusalem. So the reason that God is against Sidon has nothing to do with Israel, and so he doesn't even mention Israel. Then, and I forgot to mention that Tyre's punishment goes on through the 27th and 28th chapters. Then we have Egypt. God says, I'm going to destroy Egypt, but for how long?
40 years.
Okay, for 40 years, then he's going to bring them back. So God is going, but he tells them, you're going to be a lowly kingdom, and you will never exalt yourself above the nations again. Is that still true today? Is Egypt a powerful kingdom?
No.
No. And so this one. So that pretty well covers the prophecies. But again, it's interesting to see the criteria or the reasons why God would destroy a nation. And therefore, what should we do? Stay as far away as we possibly can to these emotions. Whether on an individual level, does God say individually we shouldn't take vengeance, we shouldn't be happy when our enemy falls, we shouldn't feel covetous toward them when bad things happen to them? And so individually or as a nation, these emotions are so disgusting to God that they forfeited the right of these people to live. And so it's a very important concept here. Now, the watchman, which is the next section, and again, I don't think we have to spend a lot of time on this, but there's a fundamental difference between the watchman in chapter 3 and the watchman in chapter 33, and I know you're all hurriedly looking for what it is. Anybody got an idea? Okay, in chapter 3, only Ezekiel knows. God tells Ezekiel, I'm making you a watchman, and then as soon as he tells him that, he makes him mute. So he can't speak for a while. And when he finally does open his mouth, there's no indication that he ever tells them that that's what God has done. But now we have a serious problem with Israel, and so God is going to begin with the parable. So he doesn't give the parable in the first. He just says, I've made you like a watchman. But here he spends a lot of time talking about how the nation of Israel was given this watchman throughout their history. And here's the interesting thing, is what the point I make at the end of this, is if you're asleep and a watchman comes and wakes you up because your house is on fire at 3 in the morning, are you going to be mad at him? Or are you going to be grateful? Matter of fact, regardless of what the physical danger is, if the watchman makes you aware of it, what are you going to do?
Be grateful.
You're going to shake his hand, you're going to be grateful. What about spiritual watchmen? What do we do when we point out their spiritual dangers and their spiritual problems? What happens then?
How dare you?
It's exactly the opposite. And I think this is God's point to Israel. I've made Ezekiel a watchman over you, and he's doing the same thing for you that the people were doing in when you were back in Israel and you were so thankful to them. But how do they feel toward Ezekiel? Well, we'll see at the end of the chapter. Carl?
When we point out to our brother and their spiritual needs, we should be grateful.
Well, we should be, but are we always? I've found through the years that I have a chip on my shoulder and you have a chip on your shoulder, and if somebody comes up and tries to show you that there's something you're doing wrong, what's your first response a lot of times? Thank you? No, you're ready to argue. I guess it depends on who it is, and I guess it depends on how they approach you. And neither one of those should matter, right? I mean, don't we say all the time, if we've done anything or said anything wrong, we want you to come to us, and then somebody has the audacity to come to us, and then what do we do? Who do you think you are? And so, but the reality is that if we're humble, even if we don't agree, how should we accept it? Graciously, right? And then we go home and we ponder it. And if there's no truth to it, what do?
Then you reject.
Well, we just say, I really appreciate what you've said. I don't know if it'd be worth going back to them and telling them, look, I'm not going to do a thing with what you said because I don't agree with you. Probably just let it go. If you do agree with them, then what do?
Come back and make the change.
Well, you thank them. But first you make the change and then you thank them. And but again, most people will give lip service to that idea, but when it comes to actual practice, I found through the years, guess how many Christians have thanked me when I've come to them and showed them their weakness. And there have been some, but I don't know why, but whenever I have to do that, am I happy? Am I excited? Am I thrilled that I get to go tell them about this? Generally speaking, I'm not like that watchman. A watchman comes in boldly. He says, look, your house is on fire. Is he afraid of the response? No. But Christians often, when they point it out, especially people in the world, you can't expect the same kind of response. Johnny? Carl first.
There is a minimum of faithful Christians who will come to you and says, you see anything that I'm doing wrong?
Right. And even after they say that, you still have to be careful, right? You still have to be careful how you do it. Johnny?
I remember years ago at work, there was a man that had his faults pointed out to him in public. Not man to man, but in public. And he actually thanked that person for coming and telling him. And several of us thought, well, wow, that's awful gracious of him. He could have took offense to that and
right.
gone on with it, but he didn't.
Well, he loved the Lord and the church enough, even if he was upset, to accept it graciously. And that's something, you know, you have to think, like Virgil said, what are the downstream ramifications of me getting angry when somebody points out and me in the back there yelling at somebody for pointing something? What are the downstream ramifications of that for the church and for me? You know, what kind of a preacher do we have here? I've been talking to Prince about this because he's been really getting hammered the last few months with false lies being stated about him by the preachers that he has left behind, and it makes him irate. And I tell him, if they can get you angry, who's the only person that's going to lose?
Yeah.
So you are. You are. Okay, Charles?
Yeah, also, you know, the Bible is full of those examples of situations like that. You know, you can take David, and when Nathan went to David and pointed out one of his faults, you know, and then there was Naaman, you know, and other stories. And sometimes, you know, you try to do it in that perspective right there. You know, you don't want to hurt the individual, but you do want to point it out that this is something that these men went through. So we can go through the same thing. If I'm wrong about something, then I should, you know, just see what these men went through, you know, when it was pointed out to them
right.
about something that they were doing that was wrong, you know.
Yeah. And, of course, at the judgment day, when we find out how benefited we are from their comment, will we shake their hand and thank them then?
Yeah.
But it may take that long for some of us to be grateful for that sort of thing. And that's sad. That really is sad that there's a difference here. All right. So at the bottom of page 2, did you guys get a paper in the back there? Okay, you got one. Good. All right. So at the very bottom, God tells him to tell Israel, here's what I have made you. So I've made you a watchman, and now verse 9, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, what's going to happen? He will die in his iniquity. Now, if you haven't turned from your way, what's the implication there? You better. And then verse 10, now here's the reason for the parable, and here's the reason for this information. You say, if our transgressions and sins lie upon us, and we pine away in them, how can we then live? Now, what's the obvious answer? If you're in your sins, how can you live?
You
can. Well, yeah, you can. What do you have to do?
Repent.
What's Ezekiel been preaching? Repent. I've made you a watchman. I'm telling you, if you, and God is saying here, in verse 11, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why should you die, O house of Israel? So they've got it all wrong. They are they pining away in their sins? Yeah, they sure are. Is there a way to get out of it? Yeah. There definitely is. What do you have to do? Turn from your evil ways. Now, there's two things in here that I appreciate greatly. The first point is, does God have any pleasure when he has to send someone to hell? When these people are going to die in their sins?
No.
No. Has no pleasure in that at all. Sometimes people think of God in there, up in heaven, and they're in a tug of war, and he's going to send me to hell, and I'm just having to work as hard as I can to get him not to. And that's not how it's working at all. What God is waiting for is for us to turn from his evil ways. And just like with our own children, you remember that father in Luke chapter 16? When he saw his son far off, did he sit back and wait to see what his son would say?
No.
No, he ran. He ran and he hugged him and he was so happy to have him back. And Jesus, what's the implication there?
It's the same thing.
That's how God is when we do that. All right, let's go ahead and turn the page. Now, God again returns to another subject. Back in Ezekiel chapter 18, the Jews were saying, our fathers have eaten the sour grapes, and who's paying the price?
Children.
Our children. And this is a direct contradiction of inherited sin. Because God says that the soul that sins will die, the son cannot have iniquity because of the sins of the father. And the father can't have iniquity because of the sins of the son. All souls are mine. And so as God gives each soul to an individual, can Adam sin in any way taint that since it came from God? Of course, the answer is no. And Paul makes that point in Romans chapter 7. I was alive apart from the law. When the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, that's exactly what happened to Eve. It's a process that each one of us has to decide for ourselves. It's a process. Adam and Eve are born pure and holy. They get into the garden. Satan tempts them. They eat. What did God say would happen to them the day they ate? They would surely die. Satan said, no, you won't. Well, who was right? Well, God was right. Now, same thing is true for us. If we could get past and never sin, could we be perfect? Could we die perfect? And that's why we teach, and rightfully so, when children die, when infants die, what happens? They going to be lost because they're sin?
They haven't sinned.
No, they haven't sinned. So why would we practice infant baptism? See the convoluted thinking, and it's interesting because God said, you won't use this proverb anymore, and God's people won't. But what are these people using? They're still using that proverb. Adam committed a sin, and the children are born sinful. Totally sinful. Totally depraved, corrupt and evil and wicked and ungodly to a degree where they couldn't do anything for themselves if they even wanted to. Now, did the Israelites go that far? See, these people have gone a lot further than even the Israelites, but the logical conclusion you have to draw from this passage is that the people who are born sinless, and it's their own fault. So their proverb is false. But this is a little different. He's speaking now about the immediate consequences of sin. Now, the children of Israel are saying God's ways are not fair. You see that right in the middle of the page there? The children of the people say the way of the Lord is not fair. Now, let's think about it like they're thinking about it. You've got this righteous man, he lives 50 years in his righteousness, he commits so many good deeds, and he's just, if you look at the scale, it's just full of all the wonderful things he did. And then right at the end of his life, he commits a sin, and what does God say?
All of your righteousness.
All his righteousness is going to be forgotten. Now, is that fair? Well, the children of Israel were thinking not. Now we get this other guy over here, he's never done a good thing in his life. He's a wicked man. You look at the righteous man's scale, and you look at the wicked man's scale, and it's just completely the opposite. But this righteous man, right at the end of his life, he repents. And what does God say? I've forgotten all of his wickedness and he's going to live. Now, on the surface, does that seem fair? One guy lives for God his whole life, but that one sin can't, that all that righteousness can't overcome that one sin, and he will die in his sin and he will lose his soul. On the other hand, the wicked man who repents at the very end of his life is forgiven, which obviously gives us a pretty good clear indication. You remember when Paul said, we're saved by grace and not by
works.
So do we really get the scale to just get heavier and heavier with our righteous deeds? No. So the whole concept of it is wrong. But you can see where they would think that way. You can see where they'd say, you know, that's not fair. That's not fair that the one guy is working throughout the whole day. But Jesus kind of takes the same approach. You remember in his parable about the people that are hired in the first hour, and then in the 12th or in the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, and the 11th hour. And then when they go to get paid, what happens?
They all get paid the same.
And what do the guys who've been working all day say?
They grumble.
Now, that's not fair. It's not fair that we worked that hard. And Jesus, as the landowner, says, it's my money. I hired you, and you agreed to work for this price. If I want to do something nice to somebody else, what's that to you? And what's the answer? Well, it's pretty tough to answer that. George?
Well, we're really kind of going way out in left field when we say it's not fair, or even think it's not fair. Because God has always told us that that's the way it's going to be, beginning with Adam and Eve and Moses and so forth. And one of the commands to Moses and Joshua, for instance, was, when the people turn away from me, if they'll turn back to me and repent, I'll accept them back again.
Right.
So in that sense, it's very fair, because they've always known if they just want to follow God's rules.
Yep. And that's exactly what it says. If you look at that verse, Ezekiel 33:17, yet the children of your people say the way of the Lord is fair, but it is their way which is not fair. So God, what does God say about their argument? Just like you said, this is way out in left field. What are you talking about? Tim and then Cameron.
Well, if you really think about it, if you did all those good works and then suddenly at the end of it you just reject everything you've just done with one sin, it's really you who's rejecting it. You're being unfair, not God.
Well, that's right. That's right. And we don't know how long Adam and Eve lived. If they lived 1,000 years, the day they ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what happened?
God died.
What about those 1,000 years? Doesn't make any difference. The sin, this one thing is all that matters. And that's what God wants us to understand. And we preached a lesson on this a while ago called Living in the Present Moment. Because the past, whether it's evil or whether it's good, what effect does it have on the present? Well, as far as salvation, nothing. Now, it does have some things. I mean, Peter says that if you do these things, you'll never stumble. And Peter talks about the obvious things you can do. And clearly, does the righteous man live a better life than the wicked man? Even should he stumble in the end, he still has a better life. But those are what I would call the fringe benefits of being a Christian. They're not salvation. Salvation is based on, remember Jesus in Revelation 2:10? Be thou faithful unto death, and you're the crown of life. If you're not faithful unto death, and there's two ways to interpret that. One is up to the point of death, in other words, your whole life. The other one is if you are standing in the presence of a emperor who's going to kill you, be thou faithful up to the point of death. You can't, if you shrink back, God has no pleasure. All right, Cameron?
I was going to say, we also see that kind of in the physical realm, too. If you serve your country your whole life, but then you kill the president, no one's going to remember your service. They're going to think about what you did to betray the country.
Right. Okay. It's a pretty strong illustration, but it makes the point, doesn't it? All right. So, like that kid today, you look at him in the paper and the picture of him, and you just think, how could a kid like that? And everybody's saying, he was such a good kid. Well, was he? No, he died being a bomber, even though he's 23 years old. So, it doesn't matter what the present moment is, all that matters. If you die faithful, you will spend eternity with God. If you die in sin, you will spend eternity away from God. And if that's your last moment, that's why I keep emphasizing to people, don't go to sleep with sin in your heart. Don't live through the day with sin in your heart. If you sin, what should you do immediately? Need to turn from it immediately, because if you don't, you don't have any guarantees at all. And some people like to look at 1 John chapter 1 and say, well, blood of Jesus is continuously cleansing me. Is that what that means? No, it means if you walk in the light as he is in the light. Walking in the light means you take care of your sins immediately after you commit them. Don't save them up. Don't treat them lightly. They need to be taken care of immediately, because should you die between the time you sin and the time you repent, what kind of guarantee can I give you? Can't give you any guarantee. And that's why we need to be working at it. All right. Any other thoughts on that? Okay, so then we move to the fall or destruction of Jerusalem. So it's captured, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, except I want to look at this one proverb in verse 24, which says, they who inhabit those ruins in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, and he inherited the land, but we are many. The land has been given to us as a possession. So even after the complete annihilation and destruction of the temple and destruction of Jerusalem, what are these people still saying? Abraham was one, we are many, therefore, or ergo, what? What's the logical conclusion? We deserve this land. We're going to be here always. In other words, they're arrogant, and that's why God starts in on them. In verse 25, you eat meat with blood. You lift up your eyes to your idol. You shed blood. Verse 26, you rely on your sword. You commit abominations and you defile one another's wives. Should you then possess the land? Now, what's the logical conclusion there?
No.
Absolutely not. But they can't see it. So verse 28, because of those statements, I will make the land most desolate. Her arrogant strength shall cease. Very last line, I have made the land most desolate because of their abominations. So, I never forget about that example. You remember Sodom and Gomorrah? And they strike the people blind. Is that a pretty serious punishment for sin? But what does the Bible say next?
Continue to try to do it.
Okay, they wore themselves out trying to what?
Find the door.
Trying to find the door. Now, is that a pretty strong lust? Even after you're struck blind, you can't turn away from it. You just got to fulfill it. And even being blinded doesn't cause you to be afraid. And that's the situation here. And we've all met Christians that are like that. I mean, they commit sin, they get hardened in sin. We go to them, we take the commands to that you're going to be lost, that we're going to have to withdraw from you, that you'll no longer be a faithful member of the Lord's church. What do they say? So what? That doesn't bother me at all. And it doesn't. Why not?
They're hardened.
Well, they've been hardened. They've been hardened. They don't believe anymore. And that's what these people have done. All right, now the last verse in this chapter is fascinating to me, and so I want to read the whole verse. As for you, son of man, the children of your people are talking about you beside the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak to one another, and everyone saying to his brother, please come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. So they come to you as people do. They sit before you as my people, and they hear your words. But they do not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their hearts pursue their own gain. Indeed, you are to them as a very lovely song of one who has a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they do not do them. And when this comes to pass, surely it will come to pass, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. So, what Ezekiel is his information. Pleasant? Is it good to listen to? I mean, if somebody says your words are like a beautiful song played with beautiful music, I mean, is there any better kind of song than that? You like the tune? You like the words? Is that a pretty good song?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. So these people are coming to Ezekiel week after week, and that's why I've said many times, just because a preacher can make his lessons entertaining, and you look at your watch and you say, wow, I can't believe 45 minutes just went by. This is wonderful. Well, what does that mean?
Nothing.
They're preachers. They're pretty good at that. They're like a beautiful song. And some of them, they actually preach the truth. Some of them, they're like a song because they don't. But either way, when you leave here saying, that was a wonderful lesson, if you don't go out and do anything, was it a wonderful lesson? Not to God and not to the preacher. If the preacher has any sense, he's not up there to entertain people. Now, I am very firm that if a preacher can make his lessons entertaining, he should. Why?
Gets people to listen.
Helps people to listen. Helps them to get an opportunity to understand. I mean, if they tune you out after 5 minutes, you preach for 45 minutes, what good is that? Because you're so boring in the beginning that here he goes again. Now, Christians shouldn't do that, right? I mean, part of worshiping in spirit and truth is hearing how? Hearing with interest, hearing with the desire. Remember James saying, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. A lot of people are very swift to think. As soon as a preacher starts preaching, what are they thinking? Yeah, they're off over here, they're off over there, here and there and everywhere. But what does God say? Be swift to hear, be intent, be ready to listen, and be slow to wrath. Don't get mad. All right, so Ezekiel is the perfect watchman, except they won't do it. They won't make any changes. And so this is something for all of us to consider. Most of us have had the opportunity to listen to some good preaching for many years. But if it hasn't affected us, and by that I mean we haven't made any changes, what's God going to say? Is it better or worse to have good preaching if you don't change?
Worse,
because to whom much is given, much is expected. So if you have a boring preacher who never preaches anything and you don't grow very much, is that okay? Well, you did the best you could. If the preacher can't get the information to you, then what's going to happen? You can't grow. But if you have a preacher who can make applications and help you see yourself clearly and you don't ever make any changes, then what's the Lord going to say? Yeah, you had a prophet among you, just like Ezekiel here. You had somebody among you that was teaching you. All right, let's go ahead and turn the page. The 34th chapter is a fascinating. I wish we had a little more time, but I can see Jason's already back there, so we don't. But this is a prophecy against the shepherds. Who are the shepherds of Israel?
The leaders.
Okay, the leaders, the priests, the Levites, the teachers. Oh, I'm sorry. You know, I saw Charles, you had your hand up. I apologize for skipping you.
Okay, well, I just wanted to make a point right here over in Matthew chapter 15 that we were talking about there. And I think this is what Ezekiel was talking about in verse 8, right? It says, the people draw nigh to me with their mouth and on me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. That's
right.
Basically what I was talking about.
That's exactly right. And there's a lot of Christians out there who are listening and they're so happy and they shake the preacher's hand. It was a wonderful lesson. Go home and do nothing. That's why so many times I tell you, if you don't do anything about it today, what are the chances? Because what's going to happen tomorrow? You've already lost the powerful emotions, and by the end of the week, you can't even remember what the sermon was about. And then 10 years later, the same sermon's preached, and you say to yourself, I'm really going to do something this time. And then what happens? A lot of times the same thing. And so here we are in 40 years, hearing the same sermons and telling ourselves, I'm going to make these changes. But we're running out of time. Okay, so anyway, what I was saying was that the shepherds in the Old Testament. Now, do we have shepherds today?
Yeah.
Who are the shepherds today?
The
elders. And the elders, God makes some promises here. This is a prophecy actually about the New Testament. And so these passages regarding the shepherds should be passages that they take to heart. Because God tells us in that verse right in the middle, verses 11 through 15, I will search for my sheep myself. And then he makes a promise. In verse 23, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he will be their God. I will establish one shepherd over them. He shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. Who's that talking about?
Jesus.
Okay, that's talking about Christ. So where are we now? We're in the New Testament church, right? This is the New Testament church. And so then he says, verse 25, I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause a wild beast to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely. And so what about those shepherds today? Can they be condemned for the same things if they're doing the same things? So this is a good chapter for elders to read from time to time, because it really lays out what God expects them to do. And I wish we had a little more time, but we dealt with this quite a bit when we did the eldership. So God continues his judgment on Mount Seir, and that's Edom, And you can see there that it's Edom. And God tells him, I'm going to destroy you. Look at the very bottom of page 4, that very last line in verse 5. You have had an ancient hatred and have shed the blood of the children of Israel by the power of the sword at the time of their calamity. So God tells them, I'm going to completely destroy you. I'm going to bring Israel back, but I'm going to completely destroy you. Now, what does Malachi have to say about that? Remember Malachi chapter 1? Jacob I have loved. Esau I have hated. Now, when you read this chapter, it makes perfect sense because he's not talking about them when they're children. He's talking about them now, way, way down the road when they've had an ancient hatred. This verse has nothing to do with the election that these denominational preachers are saying today, that before these people are born, some God loves, some God hates. Is that what that verse is teaching? No, it has nothing to do with that. Okay, so the last we want to look at is at the bottom of page 5, the figure of the bones. Now, who is the one? I remember the first time this is introduced to me. You know what group teaches this? You guys haven't heard it? Okay, the Mormons. This is the verse for the Mormons. This is the verse. We got the stick of Judah. We got the stick of Ephraim. And when God joins them together, that's Joseph Smith. You ever heard that? Okay, that's a premium verse. I remember I'd only been a Christian about, I don't even think I was a Christian yet. I was sitting next to this guy back in, when I was a kid, I worked for General Mills. And we would sit there all night putting toys in the box. There'd be going by, he'd put one, I'd put one. He'd put one, I'd put one. We talked all night, and he got me so confused that I almost believed Mormonism. There was a kind of a tipping point there where I told my dad, I don't know whether I'm right or not. And my dad said, well, what in the world did you go off to Kirkland for? You should have stayed here and become a Mormon. And so, anyway, so I have some history with this verse, with this passage. Okay, so at the top of page 6, can these bones live? And what does Ezekiel answer? Only you know. I mean, if God wants them to live, can they live? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so would if Ezekiel says, no, these bones can never live, they're dead. While talking to God, can you talk like that?
No.
No, you know God. And then God causes these bones to come back together. But what I want you to see before we close out is that let's look at that very last verse in Ezekiel 37:15, where it's, I'm sorry, verse 24, David my servant shall be king over them, and they shall all have one shepherd. Now that certainly has to be Joseph Smith, right? When was David made their king, and when did they have one shepherd? When at the resurrection and the church, the establishment of the church, look at that next bolded section. My servant David shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. So, could that be the Mormons? No, it has nothing to do with the Mormons. They're twisting the scriptures to their own destruction. All right, we'll go ahead and stop there. Next week, we will pick up with Ezra. Ezra is our next guy in our process of going chronologically through the Old Testament. So he's our next Bible character. We'll talk about him next week. All right. Thank you.